Let's celebrate one of the ministries here. You've probably heard us, if you've been in recent weeks, talk a lot about life groups, small groups that open the Bible and share life together. Here's one of our unsung small life groups. It's our workplace Bible study. And Ross Hendry goes along to it. Ross, come and join me up the front here, because it meets Tuesday morning, 7:30, downstairs. Why do you get out of bed for something like that, a Bible study at 7:30?
I ask myself that every Tuesday morning, Hugh. And the answer comes about an hour later, after I've met with fellow believers, part of the family here. And it's a great way of being really focused and setting me up for the coming week, really, around looking at God's word and specifically thinking about how that applies to my workplace. Often we have a general applications when we sort of sit down with the Bible, and sometimes they can be very vague. It's great on Tuesday morning to say, we're all here as workers in the world. How does God's word relate to our office, our workplace?
Yeah, that's brilliant. In a moment, we're going to ask you to sort of lead us as we give thanks for that. But tonight we're looking at the subject of a sort of very everyday issue of stress. I know that, you know, your job, you're the CEO of a significant charity. You've been battling with all the local government cuts and what that's meant to services you can and can't offer. How do you handle stress?
I think, first of all, we've got to realize that we are all made in God's image, but we're all made unique. So you have to understand yourself, first of all. Some people have got very different capacities to deal with stress. Sometimes stress is a very positive thing, but it can also become a very negative thing. So I need to know the signals of when I'm feeling stressed and that's becoming negative. I'm very lucky that sometimes my lack of self-awareness is compensated by the fact I'm married to a wife that can be very honest with me about when I'm sort of suffering stress. So she knows the signals and I get to know the signals. And we then have to put coping mechanisms in place. And sometimes those are very physical, practical things. So some people exercise. Obviously, looking at me, that's not one of my coping strategies.
But there's diet.
Well, there's sleep. So, you know, that I eat a cake and sleep, and I find that's a great tonic. But there's also...
Anyone had a better remedy for handling stress? Let's all try it for a week. Yes, we'll come back bigger. We'll move the chairs apart. Yes.
But just as there's physical disciplines that we put in place to cope with the stress that we all face, whether we're junior or senior in a management structure at work, we need to put spiritual disciplines in place as well. So one of the great things that I sort of want to do straight away when I'm feeling stressed is look at the first two chapters of the Bible around how did God create things to be, and where are things heading? So look at the last two chapters of the Bible and look at what God says about new heaven and new earth. I'm one of those annoying people that when it's a whodunit, I look to the last page to see who really did it. And I want to know what the end of the story is. And so that my little small part of the story can seem very all-consuming, but I love to put that into the perspective of God's big story. And then that drives me to prayer. And I need sort of coping strategies around how do I drive back to God? How do I drive myself to prayer when I actually feel the least like praying? I'm a middle-aged guy that likes to drink a lot of tea. So it's not unusual for my workplace to think, Ross goes to the bathroom quite a lot. And what I do actually is every time I do want to go to the bathroom, I pray. Not to not go to the bathroom. I do go to the bathroom. Doesn't help my bladder control one bit. But going to the bathroom, I sort of, that little walk to the bathroom, I can pray about something. When I start a meeting, that's a trigger that I need to pray for that meeting coming up.
Well, as Hugh and Ross already said, we're thinking about stress this evening as part of a short series that we're starting here at All Souls for a very good reason. There was a former rector here at All Souls called John Stott years ago who preached a series of sermons and then wrote a book called Issues Facing Christians Today, because he believed in what he called double listening. That is, that we need to listen to the Word of God, the Scriptures. We also need to listen to the world, including the workplace, which is other realities which are filled with all the issues and problems. And we need to bring the two together in our thinking. And so we thought, as here at All Souls, we need to do that. And not just think about the big issues out there in the world that Christians face, but some of the everyday issues that we face and ask, how do we address them? And so I was given the one, stress. There will also be later, I wish I'd been given this one, play, and Ross's favourite, sleep. So we'll be looking at these over these few weeks. But I want to start by saying this is a sermon. I'm not here to offer some pop psychology or just to give you a lot of good tips and practical advice. There is a place for that. There is a place for proper counseling and, if necessary, therapy and practical help and so on. Not denying that. But we here want to look at the Bible and ask, what does the Bible have to say? Can it help us in this area? And I want to actually recommend a book which does both of those things. It's this one, The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness by Tim Chester. And I found this extremely helpful reading it over these last couple of weeks. Tim Chester, The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. It offers good practical advice and help, but it is also solidly biblical and takes us to the Lord. So as I say, we're thinking, how can we bring the Bible to bear on this issue of stress? And I want us to do three things that the Bible can teach us. I want us to show that the Bible shows us all about the sources of stress and knows about them. But secondly, also, I want us to see that the Bible exposes some of the lies and idols in the world that can lurk within our stress. And thirdly, I want us to see that the Bible calls us to find rest in knowing the God of the Bible. So let's look at that first one. Here we are. The Bible knows all about the sources of stress. There are many kinds of stress, of course. We could be here all night just talking about all the different kinds of stress, and we could all put our hands up and name them. I'm only just going to mention five, perhaps, that occurred to me as among the most common. Here's the first, work stress. It was the one that Ross and Hugh were talking about a few moments ago. Perhaps it's the commonest form for many people, including many here. For some, it's the relentless deadlines that come around every day or every week. For some, it's the long hours that go into the workplace. Sometimes it's the pressure of expectations, either your own internally or other people's. Sometimes the stress just comes from the nature of the job. And we feel sometimes for the stress of those who are in dangerous or difficult or demanding jobs, those in the emergency services, those who are in the medical profession, those who are teaching rowdy children or sometimes children with learning difficulties or whatever. There are stresses that come just from the nature of work, as well, of course, as the drivenness of ambition and money and success. My son-in-law told me one day, he works in an accountant's firm, and in his early days there, when he was fairly new to the team, he was told quite explicitly by one or two others of his colleagues, in this place, you're either on your way up or on your way out. That was the sort of stress that he was put under right at the earlier day. Well, the Bible knows all about that. There's the verse on the screen from Ecclesiastes. It tells this, that the writer of Ecclesiastes says, again, I saw something meaningless, baffling under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother, and yet there was no end to his toil. And yet his eyes were never content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too, says the writer, is meaningless, a miserable business. Right. Work stress. But we need to go on, because there's also the stress that comes from anxieties and fears. This is an internal thing, isn't it? It's the fact that some folk are just born worriers. They're natural worriers. They came out of the womb worrying about what was coming next. But many of us face stresses in life simply because of anxieties, which often are quite genuine. We're anxious about exams or the result of exams. There's a few around the galleries, perhaps. We are anxious if there are medical issues that we face, or perhaps about the loss of a job, or for a loved one, or anxiety about travel in the air or on the roads or whatever. Or we're anxious about the fear of being exposed for some incompetence. Will people find out what's really happening inside or the truth about me? And anxiety and fear can cause great stress. It can eat you up. Well, here's somebody who knew all about that. His name was Habakkuk, and he had this to say. He said, when I heard what was going to happen, because he realized that his country was going to be invaded, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. So he's anxious and fearful. But he says, yet I will wait patiently for the Lord. Even if the fig tree doesn't bud, there's no grapes, there's no olives, there's no fields, there's no sheep, there's nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. So he knew the anxiety and the stress, but he also put his faith in the Lord. Here's a third one. The Bible knows all about the stress that is caused by hostility and threats. If anxiety is the internal stress, this is the external stress of living with those who make your life a misery. And sometimes there are plenty of those around. Sometimes at work, because of bullying or harassment. And we know that that can start very early. Aren't we sometimes desperately sad to hear about the cyberbullying of children? Online abuse. You can be stressed because of persecution and bullying in your family because you're a Christian. And we know that while that certainly happens in this country, it can be much fiercer and harder to bear and threatening in other parts of the world from which some of us come. And of course, many people in the Bible, there are many stories in the Bible that illustrate that particular kind of stress. I mean, there's the story of Moses one time, the great leader of the Israelites. And at one point, the people wanted to stone him. And then the slightly ironic thing is that he says to God, "How am I supposed to cope with these people? Shoot me now if you love me," he says at the end of that chapter. He actually asked God to put him to death if that's the way he's going to deal with him because he was so threatened. Same thing happened to David, that they wanted to kill him and he had to strengthen himself in the Lord. Jesus, of course, had 3 years of this in his public ministry from very early on facing death threats. So did the Apostle Paul. So there are plenty of stories, but here's somebody who knew all about this. This is Psalm 55. Listen to this. "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me. I'm distraught." That's stress. "Because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked. For they bring down suffering on me, and they assail me in their anger. So my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I say, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Flee far away and stay in the desert. Hurry to my place of shelter from the tempest of the storm." I wonder if that's you. This hostility and threats that can break into our lives. But then here's a fourth, just the sheer stress of broken relationships. And I would want to say that for me personally, there's not been a huge amount of stress in my life by God's grace. I don't know much about some of those earlier ones that I was speaking about, but this one has certainly been the hardest to bear. It's often something that seems long-term, it seems intractable. When there's a broken relationship of some kind, perhaps among work colleagues or whatever it may be, and it can be withering, it can be sapping, it's destructive, it leads to negative emotions, doesn't it, of disappointment, bitterness, anger, whatever it is. And of course, this kind of brokenness can creep into marriage relationships, into parent-child relationships, and among work colleagues, and so on. Broken relationships. Again, the Bible knows all about that. That's what happened right at the very beginning, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the first thing that happens is that they're filled with shame in the presence of each other, and then that brokenness is mirrored in their children with Cain and Abel, and then all the dysfunctional families in the book of Genesis. You read that book and it's filled with sibling rivalry and hatred and competitiveness because of the brokenness of human relationships and the stress that it causes. Here's the same psalmist in Psalm 55. He goes on a little bit to show that the stress that he's under is not just that his enemies are attacking him, but people who thought were his friends were attacking him. This is what he says. "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet friendship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshippers. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, and yet they're drawn swords." Broken relationships causing stress. The Bible knows all about the source of stress, the conviction of sin. Because, of course, the most important relationship any human being can ever have is with our Creator, our God, our Maker. In Him we live and move and have our being. He's the source of our life, of our health, of our joy, our blessing, and our peace as our Creator and in all the created life around us. All that comes from God. So when that relationship is broken and alienated, of course there's stress. Sin stress. And so we have to recognize that this affects all of us. There are some of us here, of course, some of you who may not yet want to claim to be a Christian, and you're here because you're interested in what Christians believe or because you've been invited by a Christian friend, but as yet you've not yet come to God and to faith in Christ and opened your life and your heart to Him, and we want to welcome you here most warmly. But part of that brokenness of relationship with God could, in fact, manifest itself in some specific kinds of stress, the stress of conscience. The stress of recognizing that things are not the way they want to be, either the way you want them to be or the way you know that God wants them to be. And if there is that niggle and that stress and that conscience issue within you, then recognize that that actually can be the work of God Himself, God's Holy Spirit. Because part of what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do for us, and I mean for us, not against us, but part of what the Holy Spirit will do for us is to convict us, to bring us to that stress of recognizing the wrong things of our lives that need to be dealt with, for which we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, so that He becomes our rescuer, as we were singing earlier. But if you are a Christian, and you're living in a way that you know is not pleasing to God, if there's some course of action that you've been involved with or some decision that you've taken and things that you've done that you know was actually dishonest or contrary to the way God wants, or involved in some relationship which you know should not be a relationship you should be in because of other commitments that you've already made, perhaps because you're married or whatever else, then there's no doubt that as a Christian, living in a way which is not pleasing to God brings stress. Stress of mind and of body and of conscience. And it can chew you up. And I know because I've been there. And it is painful until you come to the Lord and do something about it. But you see, again, we know in the Bible that this is exactly what they faced. And we read another psalm like this one, Psalm 32. The psalmist says, "When I kept silent," that is when he did not confess his sins, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." He knew something of the physical stresses of unconfessed sin. Here's another psalm, a Psalm 38, also on the screen, and he puts it like this. This is even more graphic. He says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly." Sinful folly. "I bow down, I was brought low all day long. I go about mourning, and my back is filled with pain, and there's no health in my body. I'm feeble, utterly crushed, and groaning in anguish of heart." These people are honest, aren't they? They say it like it is. They tell us about their stress. So those are just some of the things where the Bible tells us that it knows all about stress. Of course, there are many other kinds. As I said at the beginning, this is just a few. We could go through and look at many, many others. The point is, what's yours? Where is the precise point at which your life is most stressed at this moment? And what I want to say is, the Bible knows and articulates it and creates stories about that and produces poetry about it that expose such stress very powerfully and say, we know. But see, here's the thing. If the Bible knows, then God knows. And if God knows, then Jesus knows. Or as one of another old favorite hymns puts it, Jesus knows our every weakness. And that's not a put-down. That's an encouragement. Because if Jesus knows our every weakness, then take it to the Lord in prayer. Because he's there for you. But before we do that and turn to the Lord in that sense, we need to look at something else that the Bible has to offer us in this subject. It exposes the lies and the idols that sometimes cause or exacerbate our stress, make the things that will stress us anyway and actually make them worse. You see, here's the thing. God created us in God's own image, quoting again from precisely what Ross said, created us in order to enjoy his creation, to live with a rhythm of work and rest within the creation into which he's put us and which he entrusted to our stewardship, our care, and our work. So God gave to us a demanding, fulfilling, rewarding life on earth. That was God's plan and purpose for us. But we chose, instead, to distrust God's goodness and to reject God's authority and to ignore God's instructions. And we chose to believe the primal lie, which is that we could be our own gods. We could make the choices. Well, whatever's good or evil or right or wrong, we'll decide that, not our Creator. So we choose our own right and wrong. We choose our own way without reference to the God who made us and knows what's best for us. And so the result is all those ready-made ingredients of stress that flood into human life in our relationships with one another and with creation and with the work that God gave us to do. I mean, again, I don't know how familiar you are with those first few chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, but immediately that broken relationship with God comes in because we rebel against him. Then immediately we start to read about sweat and toil. Work becomes harder than God intended it to be. We read about shame and fear, shame in the presence of one another, fear in the presence of God. We read about jealousy between brothers and anger and violence and murder. We read about lust and pride and confusion of language. All of these things come in. But faced with all that reality, did we then turn back to God in repentance, the God that we spurned, and say, well, we got it wrong? No. What we do instead is we go on believing the lie. And the lies become idols. And idols which are false gods demand sacrifices, because that's what gods do. And they not only demand sacrifices, they fight with one another. These idols, these lies, these conflicts in our world. And they kill us in the process. Here are just a few. Let me quickly mention four of these that occur to me. First of all, there's the great idolatry of the self. This, of course, was the original one. It's become pretty powerful now because there is a whole cultural industry of cultivating yourself. There's the me culture. There's me time. There are selfies. There's you're worth it adverts. And our culture, even in secular culture, has moved from a position of deny yourself and exercise your duty to others to fulfill your duty to yourself and stuff the others. That's the way our culture has gone. And yet, although it's very modern, as I said, it is the oldest idolatry of all, because it was that temptation to, you will be like God, was what we were told. Replace the authority and worship of the living God with the primacy and the worship of yourself. Now, this was recognized a very long time ago as dangerous and potentially fatal. There's the position or the emotion known as narcissism. Which comes from, of course, a rather amusing story of Narcissus in Greek mythology, who was a young man who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. And he loved himself so much that he fell in and he drowned. giving rise to the little couplet, "There once was a boy called Narcissus who thought himself rather delicious. He stared in a pool at his own face, the fool, and now he sleeps with the fishes." Narcissism. It takes several forms, of course. Here's the lies and the idols that they generate. You are what others think of you. The idolatry of our image, a terrible stress inducer, because we can be tyrannized by trying to sustain that projection, that face, that mask, which you say is your identity, even though you know inside that it's not. So it's not who you actually are, but who you can make other people think you are. And that's a terrible burden to be living with. That's the idolatry which produces the stress. Here's another one. You are what you can achieve. It goes along with the stresses of work, of course. The idol becomes success. Work itself, which is a good thing, God gave us work. Work becomes an idol because we use it in order to prove ourselves. I have to achieve my identity. I have to show people who I am through a successful achievement. So again, it's not who you actually are, but what you do and how well you do what you do. And that ends up with an enormous stress because of the fear of failure or actual failure. And here's the third. There's the "you are what you fantasize." That's why I had that Seekers song played. You know, we'll build a world of our own that no one else can share. All our sorrows we leave far behind us there. And I know you will find there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. Well, what sort of idolatry is that? This is exactly what we're getting today. It's us. It's me alone. Us alone first. You know, get away to your dream world. It's a world of romantic illusion that we can somehow get out of our stress just by that methodology. But still, people are tyrannized by their fantasies and their dreams. So the point here is, you see, if we allow these lies of our culture to infiltrate and dominate our thinking, then inevitably they will disappoint and they will destroy and they will produce stress. Because of false and unsustainable image, because of ever-receding success that we never quite reach, or because of broken and unfulfillable dreams. Now, all I want to ask is, if you are facing a lot of stress, just ask and step back and think, could it be that any aspects of those stress are connected to some of these lies and idols? Here's a couple more, just to keep moving. There's the idol, of course, of consumerism, which tells us that you are what you can afford. That's your identity. Of course, Jesus said, didn't he? Jesus said these words, which are really quite profound. Jesus said, "A person's life does not consist in the abundance of things they possess." But our culture says, yes, it does. Pretty well. We have a culture of unrestrained, limitless greed. You can always have more. You must have more. It's got to be bigger, it's got to be faster, it's got to be the latest. And of course, that is then fed by all the idolatry of our advertising industry. And even our economy now depends on this, that we depend upon people spending more than they can afford. We are dependent on the debt culture. And debts are then traded as assets until the bubble bursts and we all suffer. Or at least most of us do one way or another, although some don't. Mammon is the idol, and Jesus warned us against it. Here's perhaps a more puzzling one, more paradoxical. There's the idol of the family. It may be surprising. But a huge amount of stress, I think we'd all agree, is family-based. And why might that be? Well, one reason, of course, I think may be because we load far too much expectations, especially as husbands and wives and as parents, on what we believe should be the perfect family, which our culture wants to throw at us again with an advertising lie, that we get our sense of identity and worth from all we do and all we sacrifice to have a flourishing, busy, brilliant, successful family. And so the lie is that you are whatever your family needs. And so it produces the stress of multiple activities, of clubs, of taxi service, of clothes, of holidays, of Christmas, for goodness sake, and all the pressure of educational success and coaching and the competitiveness that goes with it. And what's happened? What has happened is that a good thing that God gave to us, the great gift of family, has become a God thing from which we seek to draw our source of identity and worth, and that produces, instead of joy, it produces all the stress that goes with that. And here's my last of this particular series, and it may be the most surprising of all, and that is the idol of God's work. Now, of course, we know that as Christians, we should all be about our Father's business, as Jesus was even as a child. We want to be active for God. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're in an ordained full-time Christian ministry, as it's sometimes called, or in voluntary Christian work as a person working out in the world, then the really committed Christian will give maximum time to so-called Christian work. Because that's where you'll find your identity, that's where people will respect you. And so the lie is that you are what you can do for God or for the church. And the strange thing is that we end up not worshiping God himself, but worshiping our work for God. And many people have fallen into that trap. And in fact, many people who are in the world out there forget that our daily work is also God's work. But because we accept the secular sacred division and only the sacred stuff that we can do for God really counts, we exhaust ourselves if we do too much, and we feel guilty if we think we're not doing enough. And so we end up with the stress, the paradoxical stress, of the idol of God's work. Perhaps we need Paul's reminders when he said in 1 Corinthians that I planted the church, Apollos watered the church, they'd been engaged in God's work, but he said, only God made it grow. It was God's work all along in any case. Or in Romans 15, where Paul says that he would not boast in anything except what God was doing through him, not what he was doing for God. So this is just a kind of summary of some of those lies and idols, potential idols that lie within that could be seriously damaging our health. And all I would suggest is that we at least ask the question. I'm not suggesting that somehow once we recognize all our stress will go away. We live in a fallen, broken world, and we will always live with realities of struggle and stress and things that we cannot escape from. But at least ask this question. Could it be that some of the stress in my life is generated by the lies that I've allowed myself to believe and the idols that I've chosen to worship as sources of my ultimate value and my identity and meaning for me? Do a biblical spiritual audit on those things. And if there are some of those lies, if that's partly what's going on, what's the answer? Well, the answer to lies is truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But what truth? And here's my final area. We need to see the truth about God. In other words, not just to address this issue from a psychological or a therapeutical or a practical dimension, but to ask, what does the Bible help to tell us about finding rest through knowing God? That's where we want to come to in the closing minutes. Here's a question that I want us all to think on. What story are you living in? We all have a life story, a personal story, but the question is, what bigger story, what sort of narrative is your life lived in? Is it just the world story, which we absorb from our culture, which is just part of the air we breathe from our childhood? You know, that the basic story is, get born, get educated, get a job, get married, get children, get a good house, get a better job, get a bigger house, get your pension, and get out before you become a burden. Now, you know, it sounds pathetic when you put it like that, and yet, isn't that often what people are living for? There's not much more, if you ask them, because there's not much understanding of anything worthwhile beyond that, or anything that has led up to this. I'm just here, as it were, between birth and death to live the best I can, and if I'm lucky, I'll get out without some serious illness or some terrible accident or whatever it might be, just those things. Is that the story we're in? Or are we living by God's story revealed to us in the Bible? The true story of God and creation and sin and redemption and future hope. The story that lies between those four chapters that Ross mentioned. First two chapters of Genesis, the last two chapters of Revelation. God's creation, God's new creation. That's the story of God, in which we can come to know God and then live lives that are not free of stress, but are freed from the lies and the idols that generate and exacerbate and debilitating our stress. That's why it's great that we had in that prayer at the beginning, which echoed Jesus' words, "My peace I give to you, not such as the world gives." We don't live in the world story. We have to live in the world, of course, but we live not by the world's story, but by God's story. So we can come to know the God who is the creator, the provider, and the governor of life. We live in God's world, sustained by God's creation, trusting in God's ability to provide for us, and trusting in God's overarching governance of all our circumstances. Now, I want us to be careful with that language of governor and governance. It does not mean that we just sit back and say, well, whatever happens, God made it happen. God willed it. That sort of fatalism is not the answer. We live in a fallen world. We live in a rebellious world. Evil happens. God's will is resisted and disobeyed. And sometimes we suffer the effects of that, whether by sin of our own or folly or other people. But here's the point, that nothing happens that is outside the realm of God's knowledge, God's permission, and God's ability, ultimately, to direct and control all that happens for His glory and for our good. And that's what the Bible tells us. Do you trust in that God? Do you know that God as your Heavenly Father? That's what Jesus was trying to do when he tells his disciples what he wants them to do is that he says, he puts it this, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they don't sow or reap, they don't have storerooms or barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? So since you can't do that very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" And so he goes on. That's Luke chapter 12. Or that favorite psalm of my wife Liz and myself, Psalm 121 from our wedding day, which speaks about the Lord watching over our coming in and our going out. He knows when we come in, He knows when we go out, He knows where we are. So we trust in the God who is our creator, our provider, and the governor of all that happens. Do you know the God who is the liberator and the justifier? You see, because the Bible story moves on from creation to the fall, to our rebellion and disobedience, as I said, and shows us that so much of the evil and suffering and stress flows from that, that we can't escape that fallen world just yet, that there will be stress and suffering and pressure and persecution, and the Bible constantly tells us that those will be realities. But the Bible story also shows God as the liberator who brought his people rest from their oppressors and the enemies. That word rest, by the way, it's an Exodus word. It's God bringing his people out of Egypt and taking them into a land of their own and giving them rest from their enemies. So when Jesus said the words that Patricia read to us, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls," that's liberation language. Though the people who listened to that would have heard that in the echoes of the Old Testament scriptures. And when the psalmist says, "My soul waits in silence for God, find rest, O my soul, in God alone," this is what he was thinking. He trusts in the God who is the liberator God, the savior God, the redeemer God. Do you know him? And he's also the justifying God. You see, that means to be freed. Christ frees us from the stress of having to justify ourselves. That I have to prove myself in the eyes of others by what I do and how successful I am, and hopefully prove myself to God by all the good extra stuff I can do. And God says, no. I'm justified by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. I'm put right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have peace with God. And that peace liberates me from trying to do it all myself. Do you know the God who is the liberator God, the justifying God, and find rest in him? That's what the gospel is offering to us. And finally, do you know the God of future hope and new creation? You see, we live within this story of the Bible, and that is a story which does have an ending. It's the ending that is there, not just in Revelation 21, 22, but in many other parts of the Bible, that the future is in God's hands, and that this life is not all there is, and that suffering and stress will come to an end, that the groaning of creation, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, will be a groaning that will give birth to a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. So Paul says, I consider, this is Romans 8, that our present sufferings, our stresses, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. It was subjected to frustration. Even creation is stressed. But it is for the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's the hope of the future. Knowing God in all these ways, creator, provider, governor, liberator, justifier, and the God of the future. That brings such a perspective into life that, as I said, it doesn't get rid of all the stress points, but it puts them in perspective. It brings you to a place of safety, a place of peace, a place of hope, a place where you're able to say with Psalm 27 that the Lord is my light and my salvation. What then shall I fear? That's somebody who is at peace. God is trustworthy. And if you want to think more about that and learn more about that God, then the course Life Explored that is here at All Souls is being held every Monday night. And as it happens, tomorrow evening between 7 and 9, Life Explored is actually thinking about the trustworthy God. Why not come along and find out more about God? But let me finish. I started with recommending to you Tim Chester's book about busyness and the busy Christian. And of course, busyness is only one kind of stress. But the way he ends this book, I rather love, and I just want to quote from it. He says, the answer to these things, busyness and stress, is neither doing more or doing less. The answer is faith in God. And I now quote from his book. We are busy, but we can be free from the drivenness and stress that makes busyness a burden. I can rest in the midst of busyness because, and here he makes these points, because trusting God to be my Savior sets me free from the weight of other people's expectations. Trusting God to be my master sets me free from the pressure to prove myself. Trusting God to be my provider sets me free from the fear that things might get out of control. Trusting God to be my joy sets me free from the vain pursuit of satisfaction in possessions. Trusting God to be my hope sets me free from the frantic need to make the most of this life. In each case, we can find rest in our busyness and stress by believing the truth about God. And that's what I want to leave you with. I've given no practical advice, but I want you to come to God, the biblical God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what he said, didn't he? He said, come to me if you're weary, heavy laden, burdened. Words that the old communion prayer used to speak of as comfortable words. Hear the comfortable words that our Savior Christ saith to those who turn to him. Come to me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May the Lord do that for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a word that speaks. from centuries past and from many different voices, but speaks into the turmoil and tumble of our lives and brings us back to that place of peace and rest and hope. Lord, will you, through your Holy Spirit, please take these scriptures, burn them into our hearts, and as we go out into your world tomorrow on Monday, may we take them with us as that place of safety and refuge and peace and strength that we need to have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.